Good evening. I'd invite you to open your Bibles, if you want to 2 Kings chapter 6. And I'm going to be doing something a little bit different tonight that I have not done since being here. Normally on Sunday nights, we're going through the book of Ephesians, and we've now taken a two-sermon break on that series with me traveling and everything like that. I don't think you would have wanted that next sermon on marriage in the condition that it was in, so we're going to be looking at an Old Testament story tonight that is one of my favorite Old Testament stories. It's, I think, Asher and Abigail's favorite story when I tell them this one from the Scriptures. But have you ever had a time in your life before where you were facing very difficult circumstances and there seemed to be an unexpected turnaround from what you were experiencing? Maybe it was a health problem, maybe it was some kind of a financial problem, but something happened that unexpectedly made everything that you thought was going to happen and go bad take a 180 and end up becoming much better than you ever anticipated. I want us to look at a story where God did something like that for a city. He did this for the capital of the northern kingdom called Samaria. And this story that we're looking at takes place 850 years before Jesus came. And it begins in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24, and goes on through chapter 7, verse 20. And what I'm going to do in this lesson is I'm just going to tell the story, and then we're going to draw some lessons from this. But you guys can follow along in your Bible if you'd like. After I tell the story, we're going to go back and look at least one part of it and actually read that part. But as we look at this story, at this point in the history of the nation of Israel, they've divided into the northern and the southern kingdom. And you'll recall that this happened in the days right after Solomon, when Solomon's son Rehoboam took the throne. And he had the opportunity to listen to older, wiser counsel about lightening the yoke of service for the people. And in his stubbornness, he rejected the wisdom of the older people. And he instead makes the discipline on the people and the taxes on the people even more difficult than the worst it ever got during the days of Solomon. And this decision of King Rehoboam caused a man named Jeroboam to defect with 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel and create the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, Judah being the southern kingdom. This king, Jeroboam, set the tone for all the other kings that were going to reign in the northern kingdom. This man was wicked. The first thing that he did with his political power was he made golden calves in the northernmost part of the northern kingdom and the southernmost part of the southern kingdom so that the people wouldn't go to Jerusalem in the southern kingdom and worship there. He was very insecure in those kinds of ways. And every king that reigns after him was wicked, 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 some even more wicked than others. What was God's plan for a corrupt society like that? Well, there's a lot of things that God was doing in this time period. One of the things that he did was he raised up prophets during this time period. And one of the first prominent prophets was Elijah. And he did a lot of different things, did several miracles, and did some confrontation to some of these wicked kings in the northern kingdom. But after he was whisked away up to heaven, then Elisha received a double portion of his spirit. And in fact, from what I've understood, Elijah did 7 miracles. Elisha does 14 miracles. And so Elisha was another prominent prophet during this time period. And God's plan was to plant people like them in a corrupt society to be people who bring forth the truth and confront people that needed to be confronted. By the way, that's God's plan for every generation. That when we talk about how wicked things are and the wicked rulers and all this sort of thing, that God wants his people who've been given his word to be those who confront in a loving way and speak up about the things that need to be spoken of. Well, so during this story, in the immediate context of this story, the northern kingdom was having all kinds of internal conflicts and problems, but they were also having some international conflicts as well. Especially with the nation of Syria. Now, depending on your translation, it might say the Arameans. So Syria, Arameans, same group of people. And what the Syrians had been doing to them during this time was treating the northern kingdom and the capital of the northern kingdom, Samaria, like they were a grocery store. Except this grocery store they didn't pay anything for, and they took things by force. So whenever the Syrians needed some food, they would just make raids on the northern kingdom and take whatever it was that they wanted and then just walk away with it. Now, there was a time where the Syrians had came and attacked the northern kingdom. And Elisha the prophet prays to God that they would all be struck with blindness, all the soldiers. They're struck with blood. Can you imagine being one of those soldiers? You think you're encroaching upon Elijah to finally catch this guy. And then he prays, God, please blind all of these people. And they're all immediately struck. And then Elisha leads them to the capital of the northern kingdom, Samaria. And he brings all of them there right to the king of Israel. His name is Joram. And he prays that their eyes get open. And their eyes get open right in front of this city that they were wanting to destroy. Can you imagine King Joram in that moment? Like a kid in a candy shop, and he asks Elisha, shall we strike this guy? Shall we strike him down? All of these people. This seems like a good suggestion because it's these people that have been ransacking you month after month. And instead, Elisha says, you shall not strike these people. Instead, let's prepare food and make bread and water for these people. Give them something to eat and drink. A very good example, by the way, in the Old Testament of feeding your enemies. And what you would hope would happen in a moment like that is their hearts would be humbled and they would stop raiding the people, because if they were raiding them for food anyways, but then they just got a bunch of it, then they'd say, okay, you know what? Those people heaped burning coals on our head and we repent. We're not going to treat them this way. Have you ever had a time before, though, where you showed love to an enemy of yours or somebody that was an adversary of yours and it didn't really seem to make a difference? Well, you still did the right thing, and God is pleased with you. But in this case, even though Elisha did that, what the Syrians do is they regroup, and they make an all-out raid on the city of Samaria. They besiege it so that there's nobody coming in, there's nobody going out. And the plan in that time period to besiege somebody was to make it so that no food was brought into the city, and everybody would just starve to death, or they'd get so hungry and depleted that they would have just hold up the white flag. And so imagine being inside a city like that, and everybody's becoming extremely hungry. Food was becoming so scarce that people were paying 80 shekels of silver for a donkey's head. During the time of Solomon, if you wanted a live, kicking, breathing horse, you could get one for 150 shekels of silver. What were they doing with donkey heads? Were they like extracting as much meat as they could and making donkey head stew or something? It doesn't sound very appealing, but they were just selling whole donkey heads, and whoever had them, I guess that the rest of the body was already eaten. But that's not the worst of what they were eating in this time period. You could also purchase, if you were interested, in a half liter of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. And I don't know what they were doing with the dove dung exactly. Like, were they trying to extract seeds from the dung? And whenever birds were flying over the city, that was like the only thing dropping anything into the city. Can you imagine the people scrambling to follow the birds around? And however they were doing anything with what they were eating with regards to the dove's dung, it's not appetizing. And if you thought that that was bad enough, there was something even worse than that. There was one day when King Joram was walking around on the walls of the city, and you can imagine, you try to picture him, he's walking around the walls, and as he looks outside the city, he sees this menacing army that's going to kill them and attack them, or they're starving them out. And then he looks inside the city, and he sees people that are in despair, people that are in pain, and I imagine that he locks eyes with one person in particular, with this woman. And she calls out to him, and she says, help, O Lord, my king. And he looks down at her and he says, the Lord's not helping us. You want me to go to the threshing floor and find you something? You want me to go to the wine press and get you something there? There's nothing to eat. There's nothing to drink. How am I supposed to help you? And this woman, she wants help with some food, but it's not the kind of food that the king was thinking. So the woman, I imagine, looks back up at him and she said, well, I made an agreement with my neighbor, with a woman the other day, that we would boil and eat my child, and then on the next day we would boil and eat her child. And on the first day we boiled and ate my child, and on the second day she didn't keep her end of the deal. Can you imagine that? Apparently, there were two women that lived in the vicinity of each other or something, and they locked eyes with each other, and they both thought about their kids and looked at each other and thought maybe this... They actually had to have had a conversation about this terrible thing. And so this woman's looking up, and she's upset and hungry, and she's angry that she wasn't able to get food the next day. And she wants the king to try to settle something like that. Reminds you, by the way, of King Solomon. Do you remember when he had a dispute about two children, and he was able to solve that dispute? Here's King Joram, and he's got a dispute about these two babies, and rather than having any kind of wisdom that's going to solve the situation, no rebuke, nothing like that, what he does is he's standing up on the walls of the city as he tears his clothes. And I imagine that he had his nice kingly attire on, but beneath his regular clothes, he was wearing sackcloth, which is a sign and a symbol of repenting. He has the appearance like he's repenting and genuinely mourning. But in this anger of his, he gets to this breaking point where he goes, all right, well, here's what we have to do. We have to get Elisha killed. We have to remove his head from his body. We don't want this guy around anymore. Rather than really repenting, what he does is he says, well, it's the fault of the prophet. Can you imagine why he would have said it was the fault of the prophet? It was this guy that just fed these people. And if Elisha wouldn't have done that, we would have had the opportunity to kill them. In fact, all the soldiers were in our city, so you can see why he might think that. But he's not being very introspective. We'll say more about that in just a little bit. And you imagine, okay, so where is Elisha, though? If we pan over to Elisha's house, I don't know what it looked like. I don't know how big the table was. I don't know anything about that. But you pan over to Elisha, and he's sitting around this table with all of these elders of the city. And they're talking about something. I don't know what they're talking about. But Elisha suddenly says, all right, guys, just as a heads up, our murderous king has sent someone to remove my head from my body. And when you see him coming or you hear him coming, get up and hold the door, and the king is going to be following close behind. And as soon as Elisha says those words, they hear somebody coming up to the door, and I imagine that the elders of the city hold the door closed, and maybe they kind of let him in, knowing that the guy is going to have to get through all these people, and they have this conversation. The king gets there, and Elisha says, by this time tomorrow, there's going to be 7 quarts of flour that you'll be able to buy for a shekel, and 14 quarts of barley that will be sold for a shekel. In other words, there's going to be a quick turnaround on the economy. There's going to be 6 times the amount of food. It's going to be at 1/5 the price. And in all of this, as this conversation is happening, this officer that was sent to Elisha says, could such a thing happen even if God opened up the windows from heaven? Can you imagine getting to a point in your faith where a prophet of God makes this marvelous prediction that within 24 hours, the economy is going to be totally reversed, and your response is, God can open up the windows of heaven and it's not going to happen. I picture that Elisha, like, you know, narrows his eyes at him and stares at him, and he says some ominous words to him. You will see these things happen with your own eyes, but you won't eat of any of this. You can maybe imagine at this point that King Joram is thinking, okay, well, let's not kill Elisha quite yet. Let's wait for the 24 hours to see what happens. That's what I imagine that Joram may have been thinking. And as the sun sets on that event, we pan over outside the city. And outside the city, there are 4 lepers. And the Old Testament law commanded that lepers had to live outside of the city, and typically the lepers would feed off of whatever the leftovers were in the city, sort of like what homeless people do today in some regard. And so if nobody in the city has any food and there's no leftovers, these guys themselves are starving. And so they're suffering along with everybody else. And they begin talking with one another, and they say, why are we just sitting here? We can enter the city and stay there and not have any food, and we'll die from the famine if we stay right where we are. How about we go to the camp of the Syrians, and if they kill us, then we're going to die anyways. But if by chance they give us some food or something and they have compassion towards us, then we'll be able to live. And so we're going to die either way, so let's go ahead and try that. And so while it's still twilight, These four lepers, I imagine that they would have maybe been hobbling a little bit, a lot of difficulties to have something like leprosy. And they get to the town. And there's something very strange. Or they get to where the Syrian soldiers are. And there's something very strange here. You can imagine that they hear the wind flapping the tent flaps. They hear the donkeys and the horses of the enemies. But there's nobody there. There's no Syrian commotion. Just ominous kind of sounds, but no people. Well, what happened? Around the time that the lepers began talking about what to do, God caused a great sound to come to the Syrian camp, and the Syrians said, "The Israelites have hired the Hittites and the Egyptians to come and attack us, and we've got to flee." And it was shortly after they fled that these four lepers just stride right into the town, or into the encampment. Can you imagine being one of these lepers? You've been starving. You don't think you're going to make it. You enter a tent. There's nobody in there. You see some food and some water, and you immediately start taking it all down. You see some gold and some silver and some clothes, and you take all of that. You enter another one, and you do the same thing. And then something interesting happens with the lepers. Well, they're basking in all of the Syrian goods. Suddenly, their conscience hurts them. And they say, "We're not doing what's right. We're not bringing the good news to Samaria. This is a day of good news, and we have to tell the king, and if we don't, we might suffer punishment." And so these four lepers have enough compassion to go back to the capital of Samaria. Can you imagine the conversation on the way back? Like, "Hey, check out this nice jacket that I got. That sandwich in there was really good. I don't know." And they get to the gate of Samaria, and they imagine that they knock on the gate. The gatekeeper looks at these guys. "What are you guys doing here? You're not supposed to be in here. Hey, we got some news for you. That, you know, all those guys that are like threatening our life. Oh yeah, yeah, we know all about those guys. We're all scared to death of them. Well, they're not there anymore. And like, there's a bunch of food that they left, and there's a lot of things that we can get." And the gatekeepers, I imagine, like squint their eyes, "Really?" And they rush up to the king. Imagine they knock on his chamber doors and they say, "We just got this report from these lepers. We got to do something." And everybody in the room is starting to get excited, but the king, Joram, is a little suspicious. Imagine that the king, as he begins to assume the worst of everything, says, "All right, here's actually what's happening, guys. I know I don't want everybody literally hold your horses because they want to send horses out. That's a good one. I just thought of that. Wait a minute, guys. What the Syrians are doing is they have withdrawn just not too far from their camp. And as soon as they see us coming out, then they're going to come out and kill all of us. So it's a trap." But you imagine there's some people in the room that says, "Please, let us just send 5 horses out there to just check and verify." And the king says, "Okay, just go ahead and send 2 chariots and see if this news is true." Can you imagine how fast those 2 chariots went out? They go galloping out to the camp, and they see that there's nobody out there, but there's tons of resources. And just to verify, they go 30 miles all the way to the Jordan River. And on the pathway, they see all kinds of other goods for 30 miles. Well, why was that the case? Well, when the Syrians had fled, they were so scared from that sound that God brought upon them that they were even jettisoning more of their stuff along the way. Have you ever been so scared of something that you've started fleeing and you like threw your backpack off because there was a bee or something like that? Like, these people kept jettisoning more and more stuff for 30 miles. And I imagine that those 2 chariots rush back to Samaria and they slam the brakes on, they jump out and they tell everybody, "Everything has changed. There's been a great reversal. The lepers' report is true, and there's 30 miles of blessings for the taking." And immediately, the city of Samaria goes out to the camp. And as they all go out there, there's a sudden increase of food. So that 7 quarts of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 14 quarts of barley was sold for a shekel. Just as Elisha said would happen. Do you remember that officer, though? That said, "God, if God did this, and he couldn't open up windows from heaven and make this happen." Remember that guy? Well, have you ever seen those people on Black Friday where they're like the guy that stands by the entryway of like Best Buy or whatever, and some of those people have been crushed to death because so many people are rushing to get their TV for $30 off or whatever it is? That guy is like this. He's standing at the gate, and I imagine he sees everybody go out to the camp, and then he sees a bunch of people starting to come in and rush in, and then there's more people coming out. And in the midst of all of that, he gets trampled to death. The last thing that he sees is the fulfillment of the very thing he denied would happen. And in this story, the Lord, by his word, saved Samaria, even though they didn't deserve it. And it was about 130 years later that the Israelites persisted in their unbelief, and this city was eventually captured by the Assyrians, not the Syrians. Now, that's the story. Very dynamic, interesting story. What are some of the things that we learn from a story like this? I think if we look at some of the main characters in this story, outside of Elisha, because there's a lot of things to say about Elisha, but if we look at the peripheral characters in the story, we can see four different examples that teach us something. And I think, first of all, we can see an example of disobedience when we see really, in some ways, what the whole city is doing, but for sure the women that were planning on eating their children. Difficult circumstances can cause us to do things that we used to think were unimaginable. In this city, what they're doing is they're eating donkey heads, and in Leviticus, the donkey's unclean, so it's wrong that they're doing that. You don't even need a law that says that it would be wrong to eat a human being, and they're doing that as well. But when their circumstances were especially challenging, they were suddenly justifying certain things that under normal circumstances they would never have countenanced doing. This is one of the challenges of being in tribulation or difficult circumstances, is that normally we would never do that or watch that or engage in this kind of talk, but because these circumstances are in my life, I want momentary relief. I want momentary pleasure from the sin, and hopefully it's going to give that to me. Have you ever noticed before that in the New Testament, there's a lot of letters written to persecuted Christians? Like 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Peter, Hebrews, James. These people are suffering. And one of the common themes of all of those letters is holy living. Well, why? Well, I guess you could say that's kind of a theme of every book of the Bible. But when you get to these books that the audience is obviously suffering, one of the things that's really hammered a lot is that you still live by faith. You still do the things that God has asked you to do. And I think the reason that you have those themes in those letters is because God knows that when we're going through difficulties is when we most justify something that's sinful. So ask yourself this: what difficulties are pressuring you to sin right now? Maybe you got some rude coworker that doesn't show you respect, and it's tempting you to say and do all kinds of things that you ought not say against somebody. School is just starting. Did school start, or does it start? Is it tomorrow that it starts? Okay, so school starts tomorrow. I remember very distinctly in sixth grade, there was some of those kids that like got straight A's and they always got really good grades and everything. There was one time during a test that I looked over across the room and I was like trying to think about the answer to something, and I like looked around. I wasn't looking at other people to try to cheat. You know, it wasn't nothing like that. I promise. But I looked around. And there's one of those people that always got straight A's, and she was like looking at hand, like notes that she had written on her hand, and like going, like doing this kind of thing. When people go through whatever is difficult for a sixth grader, a test is one of the hardest things that they've ever faced. What's difficult in your life right now? And is it causing you to try to justify something that you wouldn't normally do? I'm reminded of Daniel, who in Daniel chapter 1 resolved that he would not eat the defiling food of the Babylonians before he even knew what the consequences were. I'm reminded of Jesus, who when he was on the cross was praying for his enemies and he was bleeding scripture. He quotes the scripture at least three times when he's on the cross. So I see an example of disobedience in that. But there's another lesson here. We see an example of false repentance. We can see this with King Joram. When he heard the news about the women wanting to boil and eat their children, and he tears his clothes and he shows everybody that he's wearing sackcloth, he has the appearance of coming to terms with his disobedience of God. He has all of that kind of that look going for him. You remember in Leviticus 26, that one of the punishments for the nation of Israel, if they went into disobedience, was that God was going to withdraw food from them, and it was going to cause people to do things like what's happening in this story. And he looked, oh, so pious in the way that he's repenting here. Joel chapter 2, verse 13 says, rend or rip your hearts and not your garments. Sometimes we can have the appearance of, oh, I can't believe I did that. Or have you ever looked at some of the confessions in the Bible of people who are not actually forgiven? You can look at King Saul and the false kind of repentance that he had in 1 Samuel 15. You can look at some of the things that Judas said. You can just make a list of people in the Bible who apparently confessed or repented, but they weren't forgiven. Joram is sort of like that. We can sometimes mourn the consequences of our sin rather than the fact that we've broken God's heart and disobeyed God. I've known people who did meth for many years, and they mourned the fact that that drug affected their ability to think, but didn't seem to mourn as much the fact that they broke God's heart. I've known people that have had a lot of sexual immorality experiences, and they're frustrated that they've never been able to really connect with somebody long term. And they seem less frustrated about that and more frustrated. They seem more frustrated about that and less frustrated that they've broken God's heart. What is God looking for when he drives us to our knees? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. You know, repentance is not just a bad feeling. It's not just I feel bad for what I've done. It means that I'm actually going to make a concerted effort to change. And what Joram does in this story is he goes, it's Elisha's fault. Have you ever done that before? I hate my circumstances. I look like I'm so pious right now, and I look so sad, and I can't believe that these things, and it's that guy's fault, or it's this, it's because I was tired. It's something other than me. Don't be like Joram. Here's another example, though. With the lepers, I think we see an example of what our mission is. I want us to read this in the text. Look at 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, as they've come upon the goods of the the people, whoever they are, the Syrians, those people. Look at verses 9 and jet lag. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, let us go and tell the king's household. So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were. You know what's ironic about leprosy? Is from what I've read about it, it starts to attack your nervous system so you don't feel pain anymore. I've read stories about people in leper colonies who didn't know that their feet were burning until they looked down and they smelled their feet that was around the campfire burning. They had to smell it first. They couldn't feel it. Or lepers that had nails, like nails that you make things with, nails sticking through their hand that they didn't even realize were there until they saw the blood dripping down from them. I don't know how far gone these people were with their leprosy, but one thing that they still felt the pain of was a hurting conscience. And these lepers have a very similar situation to us. These lepers, by law, I guess, are rejected by their city. They can't go in the city. They're not looked at as upper crust, important movers or shakers or anything of that nature. And have you noticed that with the rise of secularism, the more and more people that think that Christianity and the Bible, all of this stuff is ridiculous, that we're going to become more and more the rejects of society? And so we're kind of like them in that way. But we're also like them in the sense that we're the ones who have found these blessings that the people that are rejecting us need to have. One way that I try to think about people who are lost is as if they're inside a besieged city. They're in the domain of darkness. They're in the kingdom of Satan. And Satan's been cutting off all of the supplies of blessings that they need. Now, when Samantha and I lived in Tennessee, we lived next to the border of, I think, at least what at the time was the 17th wealthiest county in the world. And like the guy that started Taco Bell, his house was near the church. When I said Taco Bell, you guys like got really excited. It's not real Mexican food, though. But the guy that started Taco Bell, his house was near the church building that I worked at there. And I guess they had like filmed rap videos there and stuff. It was this weird, really crazy house. But every house, like mansion, Porsche, Maserati, Lamborghini, all those other Ghini things, whatever they're called. And there was times when I lived there and I thought to myself, those are the people that are blessed. Why am I driving an old Toyota Camry? This is not fair. These are the people that have got the goods in life. You know what the truth is? If you don't have the Lord, the only thing you have to eat are donkey heads and dove dung. That's the imagery of the story. You think that you've got all these blessings, you're not feeding on anything that's going to sustain you. And it's we who are the ones that have the true blessings. And so we look at these lepers and we have to ask ourselves, are we going to help the besieged city? If you start to frame the lost as those who are being starved out and those who don't have the bread of life, and those are the ones that have the real needs, and you're the one who's not in darkness, you're not better than any of these people, but you've got good news that if you don't share with them, is it possible that there's going to be punishment for you? That's what they say in verse 9. Punishment may overtake us if we don't go share this good news. Could God judge us for not sharing good news with people? Does that question make you uncomfortable? I know that it's the lepers saying that, but does God say anything like that in the New Testament? I think from the lepers, we see something about what our mission is and a new way to frame it. But finally, with the officer, I think we see an example of unbelief. The theme of 1 and 2 Kings, originally it was one document. And so the theme of 1 and 2 Kings together, almost every chapter, says something to the effect of, according to the word of the Lord, according to the word of the Lord, according, or thus says the Lord. Every chapter almost says something about God's word. And the theme of the book is that God can never lie. God always keeps his word, which, why would that matter to the original audience? Well, the original audience has been sent into exile. And they might have been wondering, were you defeated, God? Because you said that you were going to make us into a great nation, and now we've been divided and then sent into exile. Have you lied to us? And the book shows over and over again, no, God never lies. The reason you were sent into judgment and exile was precisely because God was keeping his word. He said he would do it if you were disobedient. Did you notice that that in chapter 7, it begins and it ends almost word for word the same thing? At the beginning of chapter 7, Elisha says that this is going to be what happens by this time tomorrow. And then the last few verses of the chapter, and this is exactly what happened, almost word for word the same thing. But the officer doesn't believe it. And when this officer doesn't believe it, he's punished for it. Why did this officer not believe? I don't know all the reasons that it could have been. I mean, maybe he was bitter that things had gotten to this point. Maybe he was upset with Elisha, because if Elisha would have just killed those soldiers to begin with, we wouldn't be in this situation. Maybe, but this is what I think it is. I think that it was, the news was so good, it was too good to be true. How could the economy turn around so rapidly? That seems like a fairy tale. And then we as Christians today say, yeah, there's going to be a place where there's no more tears. There's going to be a place where you're going to be so transformed to be like God so you can see God as he really is in 1 John 3. And where it's going to be this great reunion and we're all going to be together and there's going to be no more tears. And we try to share this with people and they say, that's just a bunch of fairy tales. There's no way that that's actually going to be the case. But we who believe like Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him, or diligently seek him in some translations. When God gives you some promise that you see in Scripture of this place that we get to be at one day, or the promise that he can help you overcome some besetting sin that you keep struggling with, you could look at that and go, there's no way that that's the case. And to such people, what happens? Well, for this man, the very last thing he sees is the precise fulfillment of everything he denied was going to happen. Is that true for people today? In Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know what every unbeliever, the last thing that they'll see, at least before they enter into judgment, into hell, the last thing that they're going to see is the fulfillment of everything that they denied was going to happen. There's not going to be some God that comes back on the clouds. That sounds like a Santa Claus kind of story. And they keep denying. It seems too good to be true. It's just a fairy tale. It's a myth. It's a fable. The last thing that those people will see is everything that they denied. What are you going to see on Judgment Day? Do you have the heart of the officer who refuses to be open and receptive to the promises of God? By the way, what's the point of 1 and 2 Kings? It's just like story after story after story of bad king after bad king and kind of good king in the southern kingdom, but then he gets bad at the end of his life. It's just bad king after bad. What's the point of all this? Can you imagine living in a time, in the time of 1 and 2 Kings? And your hope is that there's maybe we'll be blessed, maybe things are going to turn around, maybe the son of David will come, maybe it's Josiah, nope, he messed up too. And maybe you live after the time, but you're still a Jew and you're going to Sabbath school and you're learning all about these stories in the Old Testament, and you hear a passage like this in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. One of the purposes of the book of 1 and 2 Kings is that this ain't it. We're learning by contrast what we need, and what we need is Jesus. You contrast every wicked king with Jesus, and you see how much we need him. In this story, Joram's wickedness brought calamity to the city, but Jesus' righteousness gives us rest and peace. Joram wanted to kill God's prophet to solve the problem, but Jesus laid down his own life to solve our own problem that we created for ourselves. Joram couldn't defeat the Syrians, but Jesus has defeated sin, Satan, and death. Joram's kingdom eventually was exiled, but Jesus' kingdom will never, ever be destroyed, and that's what we're part of. Do you feel like you're in a besieged city right now? Where your unbelief and your disobedience is causing you to become even more bitter at God and justify things that you shouldn't be justifying? There's a lot of things that we can learn from a story like this. We're about to sing this song, I Am Coming, Lord. Is there anybody here that needs to come back to the Lord and get their life right with him? Even for the wicked town of Samaria, God was willing to bless them, and they did not deserve it. If he's willing to bless them in that way in this story, how much more is he willing to bless you if you return to him with a genuine repentance, rending your heart, not your garments? If there's anybody that has any needs, please come forward while we stand, while we sing.